There's a friend of mine whose favorite joke in the world is, there were two muffins in an oven. One of the muffins says, "Boy, it's hot in here." And the other one says, "Ah, a talking muffin." They thought that was just the most hilarious thing ever. But what it is actually known as an anti-joke. The reason that it's funny is that it doesn't follow the proper rules. You're expecting, like, what did the big telephone say to the little telephone? You're too young to be engaged. That's what you're expecting. You're expecting the joke, them to make some kind of comment about being a telephone or being a muffin in an oven. But really, it's making a comment about jokes, saying that jokes don't make sense. We have talking muffins where normally that would be a rather surprising eventuality. But in the world of jokes, muffins can talk, telephones can talk, and things like that. I quite like anti-jokes because they usually... Probably the most famous anti-joke that you all know would be, why did the chicken cross the road? You're expecting some big, elaborate answer, but it's to get to the other side, the reason why everyone crosses the road. My favourite anti-joke is a knock-knock joke that goes, knock, knock, two. To whom? I can see RJ explaining the grammar to Sauri. That's cool. It is a grammar one, so it makes me a bit nerdy. That's okay. But the point is, within that world, certain things make sense and certain things happen, and you're asking the right question and you're expecting a certain answer. Now, I wonder if often we sometimes get it wrong and we ask the wrong questions that don't support what the rest of the world is saying. I wonder if you have ever had a question that misses the point, a question that is not, what did one muffin say to the other, but why are there even talking muffins to begin with? Now, I'm generally in favour of asking questions. I think that it's great. But today, Zechariah gets asked a question and he launches into a sermon because it appears to him that people have come to ask him a question that makes them seem like they haven't really been paying attention. They haven't really understood the world that he is talking about or what's going on. Now, so far in the book of Zechariah, we have seen that the Jews, they were supposed to be God's light to the world. They were supposed to show a corrupt and hateful world how humanity was always supposed to live. God rescued them, gave them a wonderful land to do this in, but instead of showing the world the solution, they became part of the problem. Instead of making the world better through love, unity, and kindness, they added to the brokenness. So eventually, God could not take it anymore, and Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and they were sent into exile at the hands of the Babylonians for 70 years. And that 70 years is a time of punishment, suffering, brokenheartedness, and reminding them that they have failed. During that time, the prophets, though, they prophesied of a time when the exile would come to an end, and they envisioned a great exodus of people leaving Babylon and their kingdom becoming not just as great, but greater than it had ever been, and they would be able to show the world who their God is. Now, after 70 years, they come out of exile. They are back in the land that is their special gift from God. But things are not as exciting as they should be. Firstly, not everyone comes back. They have made a nice home for themselves in Babylon, so they think, maybe we'll just stay here. The people who have been living in the land while everyone else was in Babylon, they don't like the new intruders very much. And the city that they're in, it doesn't have any walls, so they feel like they're in constant danger, not knowing who could come in at any moment and destroy them again. The temple, they try to rebuild it, but the people who are living in the land now, they get the construction halted for 20 years. To top it off, their crops don't do very well. This great return is not as great as they thought it was. But just before Zechariah is writing, they have just started to reconstruct the temple. They've just started to begin work on the temple again. But the people still feel fairly discouraged. So Zechariah starts out by calling them to return not only to the land, but to God. And over the last few weeks, we've been looking at these crazy visions that Zechariah had that showed them the kingdom that God had ready for them if they returned to him and followed him. In these visions, they saw God providing protection, God cleaning and forgiving them. And last week, we saw God bring about justice so they wouldn't become corrupt again. We also saw that the visions were showing that whilst God was going to restore the kingdom, the things that he was putting in place were really just little tasters pointing us to an even greater kingdom that he had in mind. Now today we see a group come to Zechariah and ask him a question that makes us wonder if they have really missed the point. So now it has been 2 years since Zechariah had his amazing, encouraging and a little bit convicting visions. The temple is half finished. It will be finished in another 2 years. And then a group of representatives have been sent to ask Zechariah a question. Now, since the fall of Jerusalem, probably about 90 years previously, instead of having these great, wonderful feasts that they would have to celebrate those moments where God had shown his hand in history and had saved them, instead of that, they would have fasts to mourn what had happened when Jerusalem was destroyed. So for 70 years they had fasted on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple, on the anniversary when the city wall had been breached, and on the anniversary when their governor was murdered. They also fasted on the anniversary of when the city went under siege. So they had these four fasts every year to make sure they had constant reminders of their failure and their suffering and pain. And now the temple is half finished. So a group comes to Zechariah and they ask him if they should still fast in the fifth month, the one that was set aside to mark the destruction of the temple. Because now the temple is being rebuilt. Can we stop fasting in the fifth month? Well, then Zechariah has a big, long sermon and doesn't answer their question until the very end. It's clear that their question, in many ways, has kind of missed the point. It's kind of like if there was a hurricane coming, and instead of asking about what category the hurricane was, how will they be safe, they wanted to know what name it would be called. They wanted to know what the media were planning to do with it. It's useful information, sure, but not perhaps the sort of information they should be focusing on. So God speaks to Zechariah, and his response is one of making sure that they knew what was going on. He wants to know if they are trying to be the people that they were always meant to be, or if they're only interested in working out the logistical eventualities of what is going on. So he says, "For all these 70 years that you have been fasting, have you been fasting for God or for yourself? When we were in the land before, the prophets asked the people, 'Do they feast for yourselves or for God?' They appear to be falling into the same traps. Zechariah wants them to make sure that they are ready to be the people that God has always wanted people to be like. He wants to make sure that they have bought the house before they start buying paints to change the colour of the walls. So he says, 'This is what our God, who is the powerful commander of heavenly armies, says. Render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. This is what you should be worried about. Don't get ready for the Olympics by spending time wondering which of the other countries will be your friends in the Olympic village. Get ready by training to be an athlete. These are the things that your ancestors failed to do and what got them sent to Babylon in the first place. So the first thing Zechariah tells them is not to worry so much about fasting, but about why you're fasting. Worry about who God is and what you are going to be like as his people. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Don't oppress the weak, the widow, the orphan, the refugee, the poor, and don't devise evil against one another in your heart. He then reminds them that by making the weak suffer, by not listening to God, by making their hearts hard, that is why it was necessary for there to be judgment. The things that they had done needed to be paid for. After they refused to stop doing horrible things to people over and over, they refused to listen to God. God said to them, "As I called and you would not hear, so they called and I would not hear," says the God of heavenly armies. "And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus, the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate." Now, for us, living on this side of the cross, our story is slightly different. When we think of our failures and our sins and the penalty for that, the justice that needs to be done for the things that we have done, we think of the branch who Zechariah talked about last week, the one who removed sins from the land in one day. We think about Jesus. For us, when we see our failure around now, at our point in history, we think about that time that God sent his Son, who lived the right way, who showed us the way that humanity was always supposed to live, who stood up for the widow, the orphan, and the oppressed, and told everyone else that they should do the same. The one person who did not deserve an exile, the one person who did not deserve death, and yet this wonderful, kind, just, merciful person who did not even devise evil against another person in his heart, carried our punishment willingly and lovingly and watched as his body faltered under the weight of that punishment and gave up his spirit in our place. Forgiveness did not come at an easy price. We are not in the position that we're in today by any cheap sacrifice or token level of kindness. We're not saved by God giving us his equivalent of loose change from his pocket that he didn't even need anyway. It was not the kind of helping that cost him nothing, but an incredible ransom that was paid for the debt that we racked up. Now the Jews had paid the price for their sin, and now they had the opportunity to live in the land. And Zechariah was worried that they had forgotten where they had come from and what they were now trying to build. He showed them that they were asking the wrong question. They should now be worried. They should now be working out how they should live life. And he reminded them the price that was paid so that they would now be in the position to have the chance to build a new, wonderful kingdom. But then God speaks again through Zechariah, and he tells them exactly what it is that they are trying to build. God tells them that he cares immensely about Jerusalem. He cares about them passionately. He loves them, and woe to anyone who would wish them harm. And he's now returned to the city to dwell there. He then paints this wonderful picture of a city and what it will be like now. It'll be a place of peace and prosperity, where once people would not grow over a certain age because they would die for some reason. Now in the city there would be old men and women sitting in the streets. People will have the opportunity to grow old again. And the streets, they'll be filled with children playing, safe enough to have children playing in them. God will save his people and will dwell with them. No longer will they be poor and torn about by fighting and strife, but they will be safe. And so now all there is for the people to do is to start living like people of that kingdom, the kingdom that God wants to build. The time for punishment and suffering is over, and now is the time that they can finally be the light of the world if they are kind and just and merciful to each other, and then they can have this kingdom. Zechariah then finally gets to the question of fasting. Right at the end of chapter 8, it's taken him two chapters, and he finally gets to the question of fasting. Now they know their story. They know what it has cost to get them to this state. Now they've been warned not to repeat the mistakes of the past. Now that they know what it has cost them to get there, now they know that their goal is not to create a group of people who are good at following rituals but have selfish and hard hearts. And while they are praising the God who created them and cares for them, they were blind to the poor people next to them who God also created. Now they know that they are people of the new kingdom, people who will live in peace and in plenty. Now he gets to the question of fasting. Now they came asking specifically about the fast for the destruction of the temple. And God says through Zechariah, "Thus says the God of heavenly armies, the fast on the fourth month, and the fast on the fifth, and the fast on the seventh, and the fast on the tenth, all of the fasts shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. No longer fasting, but now feasts." Then Zechariah has one more thing to say about this kingdom that they are building. He says, "People shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many other cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat favor to the Lord and to seek the God of heavenly armies. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the God of heavenly armies in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord.' Thus says the God of heavenly armies, 'In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall hold on the robe of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that your God is with you."' They are going to be the light to the nations they were always supposed to be. They're going to show who God is to the world, and then the other nations will become part of the kingdom as well. So we've seen today that the people came to ask the wrong question. So Zechariah wants them to know, to make sure that they know the truth of what is going on. First, we saw that he showed them their role is not to live the way that they always have, but now are to live the way that humanity was always supposed to live. He reminds them of what the other way has cost them. The other way leads only to death and suffering. Then he shows them the goal, the reason that it is worth it, and that is a wonderful kingdom of peace and prosperity that shines the light of God throughout the world. Only once they understand that can they ask about fasting. Only once they know that they are now people of the perfect kingdom, they are building a place where there can be peace with God and each other, then they can think about fasting and know that there is actually no reason for it now. The time of punishment is over, and now is the time of living right and enjoying God. As we think about this, then I encourage you to know your story. Know this life and where you exist in it. The way that we make our lives look, the way that we are supposed to, is that if we know our place in God's story, then we know which questions are important. If we know our place in God's story, then there is simply a lot of bad behaviour that just doesn't make a lot of sense anymore. For a long time, as Christians, I know we've often talked about the danger of moral relativity, which seems to be creeping into our society. That's where everyone wants to make up the rules for themselves. I've seen people fight hard so that they can make up the rules for themselves, where they say what is good and evil. What is good and evil to you is not good and evil to me. And you cannot force your ideas of good and evil on me. And now in our society, where there is a real crisis in our country, we are seeing the real danger of this attitude. We watch the news bewildered each night as the COVID numbers in Victoria go up, and we see people blatantly refusing to wear masks and acting as if it's their right to decide whether they do or not. We see people jumping borders with the virus and lying about where they've been so that they can run around spreading it for days before they're tested positive. Then, when those same people get criticised, they get upset about how they're treated and act all self-righteously and say that they're being unfairly treated while they're the ones putting others' lives at risk. Now, that attitude doesn't make sense to most of us because we believe that all people are made in the image of God. We believe that what we do to another human being matters. And if, through our carelessness, we put another person's life at risk, then we feel the weight of that responsibility, the responsibility for the danger we have caused. If you know the story of this world, then you also know that their behaviour is not actually very bewildering, because we know that even though there is a good God who has created a good world and created us in his image, we have also all at one point or another, or many points or another, rejected that, rejected him, and made ourselves the ones to decide right or wrong for ourselves. Just like those people who refuse to do what seems obviously right, we have told lies, we have stolen, we have murdered people in our hearts, we have ignored those people who we need to help, we have grasped tightly onto our abundance while we know that others are starving and dying. We also know the consequences of living like that. We know that it only ends in death. But there's something else that we know. And we know that it's already been dealt with. We know how much our sin cost because we know that Jesus died for it. So because we are now free from that way of being, we live our lives knowing the truth. We do our best to live the way that humanity was always supposed to live because we know the cost of sin. We know that it has already been paid for, so we are free to live in the perfect kingdom. If we live our lives knowing our story, then we won't want to sin because we know how high a price it costs. We also know the sort of kingdom that we're trying to create. We know that we're destined for a kingdom of peace and prosperity, dwelling with our Creator, so it makes no sense for us to try and live any other kind of way. We know the life that Jesus' death has bought us. It is not a life of acting entitled and self-righteous while we hurt others. It's not a life of spending all our time worried about following empty, pious rituals. But we have true, heartfelt celebrations of where we are and where we're going. Who do you do church for? Do you do it for God, or do you do it for yourself? Who do you worship for? You know your story, so live in a way that shows it. Now, this obviously doesn't mean that we will never mess up. But when we do, we take it seriously. We ask for forgiveness and go back to trying to be the kingdom that God is building. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the magnificent kingdom that you have in store for us. Thank you that we know our story, that you care about us and you want us to be the people you've always wanted people to be. I thank you, Lord, for the cost of our forgiveness. Thank you that you were willing to pay it. I pray as we live out our week, we'll go that way, knowing where we're going, knowing the wonderful world that you have for us, knowing that it's a place of peace, prosperity, and love, and dwelling with you. And when we fail, Lord, I pray that we'll come humbly before you and do better next time. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.